After reading and listening to the book of Revelation multiple times, I began to see and hear things that sounded like things I knew about from the Old Testament, especially from the book of Exodus. Now that we've spent 4 weeks attempting to get an overview of the entire book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, it seems appropriate for an interlude to firm up the things we have discovered to this point about the book of Revelation. I thought that by taking note of some of the things recorded in Exodus that sounded a lot like Revelation, this might accomplish three things. First, we might actually see that the Exodus story bears a great deal of similarity to the story of Revelation. Second, by looking at some of the parallels between Exodus and Revelation, it may help us in making more sense of Revelation. And third, by reviewing Exodus, we may find how it and Revelation are pictures of our walk with Christ in the world, anticipating our blessed hope of Christ's return. Let me say up front that the most obvious parallel between Exodus and Revelation is the storyline that goes from our deliverance from bondage to sin by the blood of the Passover lamb to the glories and joy of unrestrained abiding in the presence of God and the Lamb for eternity in heaven. In other words, to go from the Passover to the promised land. Exodus 12:13, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Revelation 1:5-6, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Then from Exodus 3, verses 8 through 10, "So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." Do you not sense heaven in those words? "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." The deliverance that Moses brought by the power of God. Then Revelation 21:1-4, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. He will tabernacle, the dwelling tabernacle, the tent of God. He will dwell and live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Exodus is the second book of the Old Testament and is a continuation of the Genesis story. You recall that the last 14 chapters of Genesis tell us the story of Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob. 2 chapters earlier, in Genesis 35:10, God changes Jacob's name to Israel. From then on, we have what is known as the 12 sons of Israel. And as their family grows, simply the children of Israel. Later in Exodus, We will hear of them as the 12 tribes of Israel. It was through the sibling rivalry of the other brothers against Joseph that Joseph ended up in Egypt. We don't have time to review the whole story of Joseph, but it certainly can be said that his life foreshadows the life of Jesus. What his brothers meant for evil by selling him to a caravan of merchants, God meant for the good of those evil-minded brothers. Joseph ended up in Egypt as second in command of the nation. Oh, I wish I could tell you the whole story of Joseph. But it was because of Joseph's righteous life and the hand of God being on him that Jacob, or Israel and his family, moved to Egypt during a great famine in the land. There they grew and multiplied. Then two things happened. Joseph died. And the king, or the Pharaoh of Egypt, who was friendly toward Joseph, died. This is the point at which the story of Exodus begins. Exodus 1 starts with the listing of the sons of Israel, or Jacob. We see nearly a similar list in Revelation, pointing to some kind of connection between the children of Israel and the people identified as the 144,000 in Revelation 7. Now, here's a question I think is important to have an answer to. What did the children of Israel do that provoked the new king over Egypt to cause him to dread them and then to resolve to afflict them with burdens? Now make this a contemporary question. Why do Christians and Muslim nations provoke Muslim leaders to inflict wrath on them? And make this question even closer to home. Why are Christians in America increasingly marginalized, disrespected, and harassed? This should not come as some surprise, but something that we can expect. If it is true, as Revelation is stating, that Christians are the target of Satan's schemes, we must conclude that in Satan's eyes, to be attached to Christ means we should be treated like Christ. Satan is warring against Christ, and thus Satan is warring against his family. If you're in his family, he's warring against you. As Revelation has been showing us, Satan has been in the business of recruiting agents to serve his purposes. And sadly, there are many, maybe even most, who are naively deceived by the tricks of Satan and may have joined his bandwagon. It appears that governmental leaders are especially vulnerable to his deceptions. The new king over Egypt is one of those scoundrels who has attached himself to Satan's purposes. Exodus 1, beginning at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and go up out of the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. The new king over Egypt speaks of the loathing that resides in the hearts of those who resist God and His people. They, that is, God and His people, are perceived as a unit, and therefore to war against God is to war against God's people. By the way, this is a rabbit trail. What is the common link between Joseph, Moses, and Joshua? The three most prominent men from the Exodus to the entry into the Promised Land. I see a hand waving in the back. I know he knows the answer. They are all types of the redeeming Christ, rescuing or delivering God's people from the troubles of this world. It's like the Old Testament is a series of stories of God's rescue of His people from bondage to sin, pointing us to the final and ultimate Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And the story in Revelation is the last of those rescue mission stories. Now, I'm not sure how much Satan knows, but it appears he had some clue that Moses was going to be a problem for him even before Moses was born. Now, maybe not, but because Pharaoh felt threatened by the Hebrews, killing off all the Hebrew male babies should reduce their numbers. This is a very satanically inspired concept that exists even to this day, even in America. God used Egyptian midwives to engage in civil disobedience to keep baby Moses alive. Thinking of Jesus, who did God use to bring about the birth of Jesus under similar circumstances with Herod? What were they instructed to do when they came looking for Jesus? Who did they come to before they came to Jesus? Herod. And Herod said to them, "Come back after you have found this baby, so I can go worship him." Yeah, right. But God instructed them to commit civil disobedience and not go back to Jerusalem to give their report, thus preserving the life of Jesus. Do you not hear the words from Revelation 12 in this? Revelation 12, 1, "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head." But as we've already summarized the book of Revelation, we know that God wins in these battles with Satan. Exodus 1, 19 through 22, the midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." They were supposed to put them away, but they didn't get there in time. "Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives in preserving these new babies, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God." Those were Egyptian midwives. "That he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" Even in such tragic circumstances, God is a great counter-strategist. I want to say he has a sense of humor, but I'm not sure that this story fits the category of humor. But oh, what irony! The future Savior of the children of Israel was born under an edict that all male boys be killed and was raised as a son in the household of the one who made the edict, and was nursed by his own biological mother. What a marvelous way to foil the plans of an evil man. We must be careful in calling anything impossible. Exodus 2:5. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." When Moses was a grown man in Egypt and acted with unauthorized unilateral authority and killed an Egyptian, he had to flee Egypt to save his life. This brought him to the land of Midian, which is in the region of Mount Sinai, where he lived and worked for 40 years. Little did he know that this was his preparation to be the leader of Israel, to live in that very desert for the next 40 years. Exodus 2:23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Meanwhile, God is preparing a redeemer for his people. That would be Moses, the shepherd and servant of Jethro, his father-in-law. Mount Horeb is the same mountain as Mount Sinai, where Moses will receive the Ten Commandments after he has led Israel out of Egypt. Exodus 3:1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Verse 7. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Come, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Here's what God told Moses in advance about Pharaoh. Chapter 3:19. "But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be, when you go, you will not go empty-handed." What a picture of the oppressive and possessive nature of sin. sin is oppressive and possessive. Not only does it knock you down, it locks you down. It makes people into addicts and then destroys their lives. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is a picture of sin's nature and why it takes war to defeat it. But not war by just anyone. We need a warrior who is empowered by God to defeat the pharaohs of our life. Story of God setting Israel free from Egypt is the story of how God sets us free from sin. It is war. Exodus 4, 8 and 9. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Now, this part of the story is spoken of in nearly direct terms in Revelation 11. And surely John meant, and his readers were thinking of when hearing Revelation 11 was read, of Elijah and Moses. Now, I'm also aware and realize that there are those who suggest the two witnesses were Aaron and Moses rather than Elijah and Moses. At this point in my study, this is not a hill I care to die on. Maybe good arguments for both. We at least agree that Moses was one of those witnesses who had the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as he wanted. Revelation 11, 3 to 6. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. That sounds like Elijah. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have the power to shut up the sky. Again, this sounds like Elijah. Power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And this sounds like Moses. And they have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. God gave Moses a preview of this power he would have when he returned to Egypt. Under the direction of God, Moses' rod would turn into a snake at his command. When confronting Pharaoh, Moses would use that God-given power. Exodus 4, verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.' But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." God knows where all this is going, where everything is leading. This period of bondage to Pharaoh must come to an end. A polite request will be rejected. A demand will be rejected. Only total eradication will accomplish the job. Pharaoh will accept no other condition. Exodus 5, verse 2. Then Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Do you hear the defiant spirit of evil coming from the lips of Pharaoh? It's the same defiance we hear from the adulterous woman in Revelation 18. And while reading Revelation 18, do you not think of the plagues of Egypt that God used to bring His people out of Egypt? To heed God's call to come out from the world system, be it symbolized by Egypt or Babylon, means we must partner with God in war against the great enemy of our souls. Our enemy is ruthless, and he delights in destroying righteousness. Are you committed to living a righteous life? If so, you must be in partnership with Christ to win that battle. For indeed, it is a battle. Revelation sends us the same message. Come out from the world's sinful system. Revelation 18, verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." Verse 7, "Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn.'" So God says, "Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come." See, there is a point at which God declares that judgment will fall on the unrepentant. From the God-defying leaders to the cowardly people who follow evil men, a time comes when judgment falls, and it comes severely, and it comes permanently. God's judgment of the unrepentant becomes the rescue and redeeming of the repentant from the oppression inflicted on them by the unrepentant. Exodus 7:17, "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the rivers with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood, and the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river." In the section of warning sounded by the trumpets in Revelation 8, the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Again in chapter 16, in the section of the bowls of judgment, to those who refuse to heed the warnings, we read, "The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, 'These are you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your servants and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve.'" The warnings were samplers of judgments to come. They served as calls to repentance, to turn around, to get out of one's enslavement to sin and find Christ as one's new master. The story of Exodus is the story of how a person is saved, how a person is rescued from the clutches of sin, how a person loses his old taskmaster Satan and gains his new master, Jesus Christ. This rescue out of Egypt is accomplished by the blood of the Lamb. It is the Passover. The death angel will pass over us when he sees the blood on the doorposts of our homes. When by faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to carry our sins and die for us, we have Christ's blood covering us, covering our sins. And thus we are free to leave Egypt, leave sin's taskmaster, and follow the pillar of cloud by day and by night. Exodus 13, verse 20. So they took their journey. This is when they have now left Egypt after the last plague came. They're traveling now away from Egypt. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Are you thinking of heaven as described in Revelation when you hear those words? Revelation 21, 22. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. When does the sun shine? When does the moon shine? Both the pillar of fire at night, a cloud during the day. City does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. God was present with Israel in the desert by means of the cloud that gave light. Is it possible that God is giving us a picture of heaven even in the deserts of the Red Sea? Revelation 22:3, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. At this point in the Exodus story, we are but a few days out of Egypt, enjoying our new life under a new master. Then our old taskmaster comes after us in pursuit. Essentially, we faced with the question, will we go back to Egypt? Will we go back to our old master's sin, that harsh and ruthless taskmaster? Or will we trust Christ? Do we have enough information about the trustworthiness of Christ that we will call out to Him to be our strength to turn away from the pursuing Pharaoh and trust in Christ? Exodus 14, verse 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" Verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. As much as we could wish that our first defeat of Satan is our last, this is not reality. We must wage war against evil during our entire earthly life. But praise be to God Almighty, who always makes a way of escape for those who trust Him. Pharaoh had Israel pinned against the sea with no route of escape. Exodus 14:13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." This sounds so similar to Revelation 12:14. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and a half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Oh, I've got to stop here. But surely you have the idea that the book of Revelation very much so has the story of Exodus in mind. The more we know of the Old Testament, the better will be our understanding of Revelation. I believe it's Bruce Metzger who has said that 2/3 of the book of Revelation has allusions to the Old Testament. Know your Old Testament, folks. How I wish I could say that once we give our lives to Jesus Christ, that all temptation to return to our old taskmaster would cease. But Exodus tells us the truth. This side of heaven will always be war, because until Satan is thrown forever into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, he will wage war against us. Will you get into the practice of crying out to the Lord for His help? It is His presence that will make all the difference in the world how we fare in the war with evil. Jesus Christ is the pillar of cloud who will lead us to be warriors and conquerors. Stay in His presence. Cry out to Him. He will be your strength and your victory. We can and will overcome.